As we're singing that, one of my favorite hymns of all time there, I think of a couple of different things. This is kind of a miniature thing that I didn't prepare, but two things that stand out to me is, first, like my dad was talking to me about, we used to sing that song every time we'd go up to the cabin in Pennsylvania as a family, when we gathered together for Sunday school is what we called it, the church service that we would have with the people who owned the various cabins around there. We would always sing this song. And I'll tell you that singing that song while you're out in nature and you can hear the rustling grass and the everything that's fair about the world is one thing. It's easy to believe, I guess, that it is our Father's world when you hear him pass in the rustling grass and all those kinds of things. But my mind was also kind of taken to this podcast that I'm listening to right now, which is a history of the end of World War II in the Pacific Theater. And I'll tell you that the boldness of Christianity, I think, and the audacity of Christianity is that we declare it's our Father's world, not just in the wrestling grass and beside creeks and beautiful nature and all those things, but we say it's our Father's world even in the ugliest of circumstances, even in the hardest of circumstances, even in the most violent of circumstances. And so my mind was caught to another chorus that for some reason is dropped out of common use for that song, which is what used to follow up verse 3 in the chorus, used to go, this is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven shall be one. And I know it's shocking sometimes, and I guess this is probably why that chorus is dropped out of the common usage. It's shocking sometimes to just interject something about the death of Jesus and talk about battles and things like that. But again, the audacity of Christianity says that we declare it's our Father's world in the midst of a battle. Now, we're looking at John chapter 18 this morning, and the battle that Christians, that we as Christians wage, and the fight that we're involved in, looks very different from the fights of the world, from the battles of the world. It looks very different from how the Allied forces captured Okinawa and captured Iwo Jima and those places, and we're going to see that juxtaposition in this passage. And it's important for us to remember that even though the battle's not done, we don't fight the battle with the same kind of weapons and the same kind of tools that the world fights. Our scripture reading is in John chapter 18 this morning, and we'll see how Jesus fights his battles. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Now on the other side there's a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. And now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, and so he went out and asked, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and the other disciple were following Jesus, and because that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside by the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way that you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." But one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you've gone through. Thank you for the testimony of Jesus, who, standing before Pilate, like we saw we'll see next week, and standing before now Annas and Caiaphas, made the good confession. And I pray that you please help us to see the words that he spoke, to understand what he meant, to become more like him as we apply it to our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've come to the end of an extended section of Jesus, of teaching of Jesus, and so now the plot is about to resume again. Jesus has been pretty much talking nonstop since the beginning of chapter 14 to the end of chapter 17, but now, beginning with chapter 18, the end of the what we usually call the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse of Jesus is coming to an end, and now we're resuming with the passion narratives. And this is where the Gospel of John is going to kind of come back into alignment with the other Gospels, the other three Gospels, and probably where the Gospels as a whole, all four Gospels, parallel each other the most. Up until this point, John's kind of been going his own way. He's making his own story. He's telling stories we've never heard if you've only ever read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's kind of going his own path, but now he's kind of coming back into their lane in order to come back into parallel agreement with what the other Gospels testify. I mean, all the key elements are here. The betrayal of Judas, the strike with the sword on the right ear, the arrest, the denial of Peter, the trial before the high priest. But there are some, and if you're not paying attention, you might miss them, subtle differences between what John says and what the other three Gospels say. And those differences are important to pay attention to, because it's not about the Gospels disagreeing with one another. It's about emphasis that the Gospel writers, the individual Gospel writers, put into their stories in order to make specific points. John has a specific point that he wants to make through his passion narrative that might be a slightly different point or more emphatic point than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. These Gospel narratives, again, just in case you need me to say it for the millionth time, the Gospel narratives are not here to satisfy our curiosity about what happened in the past. The Gospel narratives are here to give us the story of Jesus along with, this is what the story of Jesus means. That doesn't mean that John doesn't believe in the importance of the other Gospels. It also doesn't mean that he thought that Matthew, Mark, and Luke told the story wrong and he wanted to correct the narrative. But like we've seen elsewhere, where the Gospels parallel one another, John is almost certainly aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke exist, and he wants to come alongside the church as they read those Gospels and emphasize certain points. His point is not to contradict them, his point is to complement them. Complement them with his own main specific point, and his main specific point through his passion narrative is this: Jesus is in absolute control over every single thing that happens to him in Passion Night. Now, the other Gospels will tell you that, obviously, and it's there, but for John, he emphasizes it over and over again in his narrative, and up until this point, he has emphasized it a million times as well. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus said already. "I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. I receive this command from my Father. No one takes my life from me." Jesus in the Gospel of John is the one who predicts his betrayal, predicts Peter's denial. He's the one who bravely goes out to meet the people who are coming to arrest him. He's the one who speaks truth to power, first to the high priest, and then, as we're going to see next week, in an astonishing way to the representative of Rome itself. He's the one, not his arresters, not the people who are coming to arrest him, but he's the one who in the garden is giving commands. "Put your sword away. If you are looking for me, let these men go." These are not suggestions, they are commands from the one who's in control. "In this world," he says, as we looked at at the end of chapter 16, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. I'm the one in control here. John wants us to see Jesus' control over this situation, and he shows it emphatically in this remarkable detail that he adds to the other Gospels from in verses 5 and 6. I mean, look at what happens here. He comes out, he asks, "Who is it that you want?" They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he," and all of them fall down and fall to the ground. I've said over and over again that John is a spiral structure, right? And you might be thinking my sermons are beginning to be spiral structures. Because, and this is important for us to understand, he's coming back to these themes over and over again. And it's important for us to remember that spiral structure of John, because he's going to take some of those themes and he's going to bring them to their conclusion here in the climax of his book, in the arrest and the crucifixion, and especially the resurrection of Jesus. One of the first things to find its climax, one of the first main themes to find its climax here, is the one that he began his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He followed that theme, and we've been following it through all of the I am statements of Jesus, right? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He's making these statements not just because there are things that are true about them, but pay attention to those first two words. Those are important. I am. Every time he says that, he's making a claim about himself. He's claiming the Word was God, and it reaches its climax here. "Who is it that you want?" he asks them. "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply, and he replies, "Ego eimi, I am. I am the one." And they fall back to the ground. They understand what he's claiming to do here. Now, on the one hand, what Jesus is doing here is just saying, "Yeah, I'm the person you're looking for," which is why the NIV translates as "I am he." That's not a bad translation. It's part of what Jesus is saying here. But on the other hand, John wants us to see through the words that is used, through the superficial, into the deeper meaning of what Jesus is trying to reveal about himself. He is God himself, allowing himself to be arrested by men for the sake of his disciples. "If you are looking for me, let these men go." In other words, "I'm the one you want. I'm the one who's laying down my life. Spare the disciples." It's Jesus literally giving up his life for the men who are around him, for his friends. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you're looking for me. Let these men go." Jesus gives himself for his disciples. No one makes him. No one could make him. He flattens an entire mob who's coming at him with weapons just by a word. No one can make him do anything. He's the one in control. Now, the control of Jesus in this situation specifically is going to come with a few consequences for us, and we're going to look at those consequences in a minute. But for now, let's just continue on with the story and see how John tells it. Even as John brings some of his thread, some of his spiral structure to a climax here, he's going to continue some of the other ones on into chapter, especially chapter 20 and 21. And one of the background images that he brings out here in chapter 18 is that's really hard to ignore is his repeated theme of light. Light. He's the only gospel writer that says that the mob comes with Judas brings torches and lanterns. Okay, let me tell you one of my pet peeves about preachers. One of my pet peeves about preachers is that sometimes preachers grasp onto details in the gospels that really don't mean anything, and they draw out huge important lessons from gospel or details in the gospels that's just like, well, you know, yeah, the Good Samaritan paid for the guy's room with 2 coins. Just because there were 2 coins doesn't mean there's like a huge meaning in the fact that there were 2 coins. Okay, that being said, John tells us they bring lanterns and torches for a reason. Every now and then the details are there for a reason. He puts these details into his narrative to make a couple of points. The first is to emphasize the motives and the methods of the group. Remember what John said about Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He says, and he says it emphatically, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he comes to Jesus at night, not just because that's when it happened, but because that's when it had to happen for Nicodemus' sake. Because he was ashamed, because he was scared that somebody might see him, because there was darkness in his heart, not just darkness around him. Now, other gospels make that subtext here in the rest of Jesus, make that subtext of the darkness of when this is happening. They just take that and make it text, such as the Gospel of Luke, right? The men come to arrest Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and he says, "Every day in the daytime, I was preaching in the temples and you did nothing. This is your hour. when darkness reigns. It's Jesus saying specifically what John is saying here through hints and subtext. It is the darkness of the world coming for its final showdown with the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, John tells us in chapter 1. The darkness will not overcome it. The darkness is coming because of treachery and deception to meet the truth incarnate. And as we might expect from the gospel so far, the forces of the world far outweigh, at least in appearance, the forces of the light. The forces of the world have weapons. The forces of the world have mobs. The forces of the world have a detachment of soldiers, a detachment of soldiers who are in regular discipline, who know what they're doing, have weapons and know how to use them. The forces of the world far outweigh, at least in appearance, the forces of the light. They're coming with this detachment of soldiers, and they're coming with weapons to fight a guy who is very shortly to be alone, but right now he's just surrounded by 11 men who can't even hit their targets with their swords. But it is at this point in verse 4, John wants to remind us, not everything is the way it appears. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's happening to him now. He knows what's going to happen to him in the future, and he goes boldly out to meet it. While the forces are coming to arrest him might outnumber him, they are certainly not stronger than him. They are not going to be able to take him by force, but rather by his permission and according to his foreknowledge. Remember, again, John wants us to be confronted with this. Jesus is the one in control. John doesn't want us to ignore that fact. He merely has to speak the word, and these men can't stand before him. Their weapons are not only not needed because Jesus intends to go with them, they are, in fact, completely useless. No weapon forged against you will stand, God promises to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. That's not a promise like we've already seen. Jesus tells us over and over again that physical problems, physical pain and suffering is going to come upon his followers, and physical pain and suffering is going to come upon him very shortly here in chapter 18 and chapter 19. It's not a promise for protection from physical danger. But ultimately, the weapons of this world pose no threat to the followers of Christ. The weapons of this world pose no threat to the followers of Jesus Christ, which is why we can take swords and bend them into plowshares. How foolish, then, do we look when we try to use the weapons of this world to defend the way of Christ? And, of course, that's what happens next. One of his disciples drew out his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. That's how the other three Gospels mention this moment. One of his disciples, who had a sword with him, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. John is the only one who gives us names. Don't you love that? Now, John and Peter were probably friends. So I'm sure John knew, the readers of the other Gospels probably knew who it was. But he's the only one who gives us names, the name of the disciple who drew his sword and the name of the victim of the violence. Now, we probably shouldn't be too surprised that the other Gospels don't mention Peter's name. After all, it's likely that Peter might have still been alive when Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. And so if he was still alive when those books were written, you might pose a physical danger to his life if you name him as the person who tried to kill the servant of the high priest. But I always thought it was strange, and my young mind when I was a kid always kind of hung on to this. This little battle that goes on in the garden doesn't really look like any other battle we've ever seen with swords, right? I always thought it was really strange when I was a kid that Simon Peter cut off this guy's ear. Now, maybe you don't think about this too much, but let me tell you that from my extremely limited knowledge of swordplay, usually when you fight with swords, you don't aim for the ears. Right? I mean, my extremely limited knowledge of swordplay usually comes from like several scenes in Lord of the Rings and in The Princess Bride. And I don't remember Inigo Montoya trying to go for Wesley's ears. You know what I mean? It's not the weak point of the head. So, why is it that Peter strikes this guy and cuts off his ear? Really, the only explanation that makes sense is that Peter is aiming for his head and he misses. He's trying to kill him, and he failed to kill him. But let's be clear about what Peter is trying to do here. He's trying to defend Jesus with deadly force, right? And he knew, as he was pulling his sword out to kill this man in front of him, he knew what that would mean. It would mean a cross with Jesus. It would mean going to the cross. Can't I go with you now? Remember, he says at the end of chapter 13, can't I go with you now? I'll lay down my life for you. It means, because he knows that this detachment of soldiers is going to disarm him eventually. It's how many of them can we take before they arrest us by force? So if he kills this man, he knows he's going to a cross with Jesus. Peter's a true follower of Jesus Christ, right? But he is not following Jesus Christ truly, because the way of Jesus is nonviolent, full stop. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in this gospel and in all of the others by reprimanding Peter, put your sword away. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Swords have no place in the kingdom of God other than to be bent down into plowshares. In Luke, speaking of which, just in case you missed that beautiful image, this is from the Gospel of Isaiah, but we'll go with that. The Gospel of Isaiah says that in the kingdom of God, we take our swords and we bend them into plowshares, which means we basically make them completely useless as weapons and use them to dig furrows in the ground so we can plant seeds. And it says we turn our spears into pruning hooks, right? Which means that rather than taking your spear and driving it into the stomach of another man, you take your spear and you use it to trim off some branches. I mean, they're useless farming tools at this point because the kingdom of God is nonviolent and swords have no place. Now, in Luke gives us an interesting detail about this. Jesus reaches out and he touches the man's ear and he heals him. And if you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, or the only part of it that's physically watchable, it's the first 5 or 10 minutes when they're in the garden and Jesus picks up the man's ear and he puts it onto his head again and he heals his ear. It's a beautiful image, right? In John, we're told the guy's name, Malchus. Now, Malchus is a name that I'm not sure what it means, but it's just the guy's name, right? The first victim of Christian violence, certainly not the last. Now, why do you think that John tells us the guy's name? Once again, the gospel writers do not put details, biblical writers don't put details into their books just to satisfy our historical curiosity. It's not just so that we can like put a name to the face or whatever, put a name to the earless face. It's not to satisfy our curiosity. I think really the only reason that John would tell us which servant of the high priest this was is that his name might have been familiar to his readers. Maybe John's readers knew the guy's name. And I can think of one reason that might be because this man probably became a follower of Jesus later himself. Now, of course, I don't know that for sure. But I do know this. If I was in a garden trying to arrest a man, one of his disciples tried to kill me and eventually cut my ear off, and then that man not only reprimanded his disciple but picked up my ear and put it back onto my head, I might listen to what that guy said. I might be a little changed by that experience. It might make that man a little bit more attractive than the mob behind me with swords and torches. So, now we need to take another step, I guess, and use our sanctified imaginations and put yourself in the early church. And the apostle Peter now, not the disciple Peter, not the revolutionary Peter, not the guy drawing a sword and cutting ears off left and right Peter, but the apostle Peter, the leader of the church, right, is teaching in Jerusalem in a meeting of the early church. And who walks into the door with his two ears attached to his head but Malchus? Imagine what that meeting must have been like. I can only imagine Peter going up to him after the service and greeting him and being like, hey, man, you know, glad to see you still have the things to keep your glasses on. Sorry about that. There's only one Christian way to deal with enemies. Only one Christian way to deal with your enemy. Really, the only way to defeat enemies at all. The only way you defeat your enemy is to make them your brother. Otherwise, all you're doing is killing them. All you're doing is ending their life. They're still your enemy. You still hate them. They're just dead now. Or maybe you're dead now. There's still enmity there. The only way you defeat your enemy truly is by making him your brother. That's what the way of Christ is all about. That's the way of Jesus. That's why Jesus is going to the cross here and says things like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Because the only way to defeat your enemy is to make him your brother. Peter's way this night, in chapter 18 of John, leads him further away from the way of Jesus, not closer. Now, we who know what happens next in the story might shake our heads at Peter's shift from zealous defender to public denier of Jesus. But we also should know that Peter's zeal is not based. When he draws that sword, when he draws the sword in zeal for the one he calls master, it's not based on who Jesus actually is. Like I said, Peter is a true follower of Jesus, but he is not following Jesus truly. It's rather Jesus as Peter would like him to be. You might think it's strange that in one night, Peter could strike with the sword for Jesus, and knowing full well that the consequences of that would be going to the cross with Jesus and then deny him only an hour or two later. But remember and keep in mind and tell yourself this over and over again the more often that you are tempted to draw the sword for Jesus, that the drawing of your sword and striking with the sword for Jesus on the one hand and denying him on the other, striking with the sword is just as much of a denial as sitting around the fire saying you don't know him. Because when he struck, he showed that he misunderstood Jesus. Now, Peter's denial here, when the servant girl in all of her scariness confronts him and says, aren't you one of his disciples? And he says, no. That's not a moment of lack of courage, right? He's not a courageous man. It was a product of his confusion about who Jesus turned out to be. He wasn't the one that Peter wanted. He's in the same bucket now as Judas. He's not the one I wanted. He's not who I thought he was. I thought that the mob was going to come to us in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we were going to draw our swords, we were going to kill them all with a word, and then we were going to rush the temple and take it back for God. Peter stays with this man that he is confused about, all the way to the gates and the courtyard of the high priest. That takes courage. But at the same time, it probably had more to do with sunk cost and misplaced hope rather than loyalty. Why can't I go with you now? Peter says to him in chapter 13, a couple hours before this, I'll lay down my life for you. And I'm sure that he meant it. But when Jesus turns out different than he thought, when the way of Jesus is different from our way, that's when our loyalty and our obedience is truly tested. And Peter failed his test. I think Peter remembered this moment for the rest of his life. I mean, I'm certain of it, right? How could you forget this moment for the rest of your life? Every time he hears the rooster crow every morning and smells the campfire, I'm sure maybe he was snapped back to this moment. After all, sensory input like that has a way of snapping you back to moments, right? You train, your memory is attached to your nose, and so you smell that campfire, you're immediately transported back to the worst night of your life. Maybe that's why Jesus, in his grace, in chapter 21, is going to reinstate him around a fire at dawn. Replace the memory of failure with the memory of future and commission and hope. That's the way that Jesus works, right? That's the way that he works. He takes things that are broken inside of us and he replaces them with things that are whole. And remember, Jesus is the one in control here. Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him. That doesn't mean that it hurts less, but it does mean that he is still in control even in the midst of our failure, which means then that the consequences of his control still have a claim on our actions after our failure. Because Jesus is in control, he calls us to nonviolence. And the way of Jesus takes courage. Courage that we find from him and his example. Which is where John takes us next. Before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Happy Father's Day to everybody. Annas and Caiaphas are getting some quality fun at father and son time. Jesus is being questioned before the father-in-law of the high priest, and Jesus tells him the truth. There's no use denying what he taught, even if he wanted to. Everyone heard him, and Jesus isn't ashamed of his message. He wouldn't deny who he was. He boldly gave himself to the world, and the world rejected him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. But that doesn't mean that, like a good politician, he goes back into his room, into the back smoke-filled room, and tries to figure out, okay, well, that message didn't work. Let's change things a little bit here and be like, well, I didn't really mean what I said when I said I was the Son of God. What I mean is that we're all sons of God, right? Let's see how that one pulls. That's what good politicians do. That's not what Jesus does. He demonstrates his own control over the situation even before the highest office in his land. And the high priest, yeah, I mean, like, maybe if we have an idea of a priest in mind as being a pastor, that might not seem so scary, but that's not the image that John knows the high priest represents here. The high priest is the highest office in the land. But just because the high priest has a lot of power, just because he's the highest office in the land, just because he thinks that he's been keeping Jesus in a hole, a literal hole, I've seen the hole where they would keep the prisoners of the high priest, just because he's been keeping Jesus in the hole on a cold night, he might think he's in control of the situation, but Jesus is in control of his interview. Just like he'll be in control of the next one before the Romans. They can slap him, they can try to make him feel small, they can try to make him feel diminished, but he stands up and he claims the truth, not in violence, but in faith and courage. See, the way of Jesus takes faith, and it takes courage. The example of the disciples here shows us that it is possible, and this should be a cautionary tale for all of us, it is possible to be zealous for Jesus and completely misunderstand him. And if you didn't get that from the disciples here, I mean, eventually you're going to meet a guy named Paul, right, who's probably one of the most zealous people for God that you'll ever meet. In fact, he claims it for himself. I was abounding in zeal beyond my fathers, Paul says in the end of Acts. Zealous for the way of God. But he also says things like in Romans, I bear witness that the nation of Israel is zealous for God, but their zeal for God is not based on knowledge. It's based on ignorance. Zealous for God, but not based on knowledge. Now, I know that in our world today, there are many, many people, and maybe even in the church, many people who are zealous for God, who are motivated completely by ignorance. How can we be sure, then, that we are not part of that group? How can we be sure that when Jesus calls us to stand next to him while he's being arrested, how can we be sure that we're not the ones drawing our swords like bumbling idiots? How can we be sure that we're not part of the ignorant group? We can be sure that we're not part of the ignorant group by fixing our eyes on Jesus. How did he act? What did he do with all of his power and strength and the knowledge of what God wants? There's a stupid song that I like a lot that asks the same question over and over again. What are you going to do with all of your power, right? What are you going to do with all of the strength that you have? Jesus has complete control over the situation. He has it in a vice grip, and he's not going to let go of that control. He can level people with words. That's a lot of power. What's he going to do with all the strength and all the power, all of the knowledge of what it is that God wants him to do? He knows what's going to happen to him, but he also knows what God wants. What's he going to do with that? Jesus is in control, but his control leads him to faithful courage, standing up, not in violence, not in resistance, but in a willful submission, like a lamb to the slaughter. And his control then, his control over this situation, his continued control over our lives and our situations, his continued claim that this is our Father's world, even if we're in the midst of a battle, is calling us then to faithful courage of our own. Not courage to take up arms, but courage to lay down our lives for the one who is boldly being arrested for us. Man, there's a lot you can say about the courage of Jesus in the midst of arrest. There's a lot you can say, a lot of parallels you can draw to nonviolent movements and moments in our day and age. Always keep in mind when you're reading stories like this that the ones who stand up to arrest and the ones who stand up to authority and change the world are much easier to deal with in the past than they are to deal with in the present. Because try as we might, sometimes we are bound up so much in the systems of this world and the authority of this world, we're bound up so much in our hearts attached to the things of this world that we are tempted to use the weapons of this world to put down the people who are standing for Jesus. We find ourselves on the side of the mob. We find ourselves on the side of the deniers and the traitors instead of on the side of Jesus. Now, Jesus is faithful in the midst of our failures. But if we fix our eyes on him, if we fix our eyes on the faithful courage of Jesus, it gives us the faith and the courage to know what it is that God wants us to do, which is to lay down our lives for our brothers. To know what it is that God wants us to do, which is to lay down our lives for our enemies. To transform the way that we look at the world, not as an antagonistic thing to be defeated, but as future brothers and sisters in Christ. And we lay down our lives for the ones that God loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example of Christ, the example that he gives to us. Lord, it's tempting sometimes to read the story of your passion and to say, that's nice. Or to say, thank you, Lord, for going through that for me so that I don't have to do anything ever. Lord, sometimes it's easy to let ourselves off the hook for the implications of your control over our lives and our world. Lord, it's easy sometimes to sing a song claiming the world for our Father and then to live as though we still own it or the power structures that we prefer still own it. Lord, I pray that you'll please help us not to do this. Help us instead to take a look at Jesus and what he is doing here, testifying to the truth in a faith-filled courage, knowing, Lord, what you were calling him to do, knowing what you wanted from him, and in joyful submission to his Father, he gave up his life for the world. Help us to give up our lives, Lord, not just for our friends. Help us to give up our lives for our enemies. Transform us, God, to be more like you. Help us to do the impossible, Lord, and to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Lord, I pray that you would please transform us to be more like Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on him, Lord, and every time we're tempted to draw out the swords that we have at our sides and strike for him, Lord, help us to remember swords have no place in the kingdom of God except that they be transformed into plowshares and pruning hooks. Lord, change our hearts. Transform us and sanctify us by your word, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll say our blessing from John chapter 1. We'll read it together. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth to you from your Heavenly Father this morning. I pray that you would have a good Father's Day. Have a great week. We'll see you again next week.